We sang the church is one foundation, and probably should sing it again next week. You know, there are a lot of great old songs and a lot of great new songs, but that's one song that we all should know and that our children should know and be very familiar with, just as we, it's so scriptural and so helpful. Well, our text begins with that question that is so important, that is this: who is Jesus? And I would say to you this morning that if we get that right, who is Jesus, then everything else is going to fall into place. And if we get that wrong, who is Jesus, then nothing else really matters. We must get that right. Who is Jesus? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And we could ask that question today. Who do people say that Jesus is? And a lot of people have painted a picture of Jesus in their own mind, the kind of person that he was. And some would say that Jesus was a moral reformer, and that he came to call people to repentance, and that if Jesus rules, we have moral reformation. And there are other people that say that Jesus was a revolutionary. You know, Jesus came to put down the pagans and lift up the godly, and he's going to make a great revolution. And they paint Jesus with that brush. And then there are others that say, well, Jesus was that quiet prophet, that weeping prophet, that strong prophet that people just never understood. And so we still fit Jesus into those same types of categories that they did in the day in which Jesus lived. You know, John the Baptist, the one who says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, the moral reformer. Or Elijah, you know, the great battle on Mount Carmel as to who's king and who's going to reign. Or Elijah, Jeremiah, the rejected, the weeping prophet. People have put Jesus in all those types of categories, but Jesus comes back to them and says, all right, that's what everyone else says. Now, he emphasizes you, a group here before him. He says to you, who do you say that I am? Give me your opinion on this. Who am I? And none of the other disciples answer except for one, and that is Peter. Peter, the leader, the vocal one, the bold one, he speaks up. And he gives this answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the Christ, the Messiah, that had been said of Jesus before. But Peter puts it all together in this one statement, and he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior promised in the Old Testament. You are the Son of the living God. You're not just a man who's come to be our king. You're God. He got it right. And I would say, I think Peter spoke better than he knew at that point. He spoke things that he didn't completely understand, as we'll see later on in the passage. Jesus, you didn't just come to prepare the way. You're the way. You didn't come to just challenge the king. You're the King of Kings. You're more than a prophet. You're divine, the creator of all. You're the God of all gods. You're the giver of life. You're the judge of all eternity. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, you're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. This was from the Father. What you said is absolutely true. I say, who is Jesus? If you get this right, everything else falls into place. Peter got it right. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we would say it this way, since Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then all that follows here falls into place and happens because of who he is. Jesus says, Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Since Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he will build his church. He will build this company of the committed, this covenant community that will follow him. Since he is the Christ, the Son of God, he will build the church. And that's the direction I want to go with this morning. Christ, the Son of the living God, builds his church. And this is the way we'll do it as we follow through the text. And that is, first of all, we establish a foundation for the church. And the foundation is going to be the rock. And we're going to have to figure out what that means and how it applies. So the church is built upon a foundation. But then there's this idea of the formation. How do people get in the church? What is that all about? And that is, I give you the keys to the kingdom. The formation of the church. But you can't have a church unless you have the Savior. And so then there's the Savior of the church, the cross of Christ. And it would do little good to have a church if there were not the servants. And so you have the servants of the church, and that's the cross that we bear. We read all about that. And finally, as we sang in that song, O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly on high, may dwell with thee, because that day is coming, the final, the reward of the church. And as it comes here in the end, Christ returns, his church is rewarded. But we have to start out the foundation. What is the foundation of the church? Well, here he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What is the rock? What is the rock? Well, basically there are three possibilities. I suppose you could maybe come up with more, but I think there are only three that are possible. Three possibilities. The first statement, the first possibility is, what is the rock upon which the church is built? It could be the statement that's made by Peter. Peter makes the statement. This is who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. On this rock, this statement, this truth, I'm going to build my church. Certainly the church is built upon that truth. But some would say that that affirmation becomes the foundation upon which the church is built. It could be Peter. Because after all, the very name Peter means rock. And so Jesus is speaking of the rock, and he says, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, some have taken that interpretation, and they've just run wild with it, because it is on that basis that the Catholic Church has a pope that they would say, when speaking at certain times, is infallible, and he's perpetual one after another, and authoritative. It could refer to Peter. And others would say that it has reference to Jesus himself. Because compared to Peter, Jesus, of course, is the bigger rock. And Peter later on refers to Jesus as the living stone upon which the church is built. 1 Peter 2:4, in one of Peter's first sermons, Acts chapter 4, he speaks of Jesus as that stone rejected by man but chosen by God to be the chief cornerstone. So, what's the right one? Well, I first of all would say good people have chosen all three, and it depends upon your application. It won't necessarily lead you into trouble to take a differing point of view. It depends on what you do with it in the context. But I will say this, and I wouldn't have said this up till 2010, but this is a new year, and every day we study the scriptures anew, don't we? And I say to you that by context and by grammar, I believe in this context, Jesus is saying that the rock is Peter. I believe that's how the disciples there in front of him that day would have understood Jesus' words. And how do I come to that? Well, it's this. Jesus says, who am I? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And now look at it. What does verse 17 say? Jesus looks at Peter now and says, you're Peter. He doesn't say you're Peter. He says you're Simon, son of Jonah. So now we have these two contrasted. We have the Christ, the Son of the living God, And we have Simon, son of Jonah, or that's a change of the Aramaic, literally what it refers to, you're the son of John. It's not a contradiction, it's not a misprint. It's just the rewording of Aramaic into Greek, and Jonas in Aramaic. It's a shortened form of John. So you're Simon, son of John. Christ, the son of the God, Simon, son of John. Now, he says, I tell you, you are Peter. Well, that's different. That's a change. Up to this point, he was Simon. He says, you're Simon, son of John. Now he says, I'm going to tell you, you are Peter. And he says, upon this rock, Peter means rock, he says, I am going to build my church. You are the rock, and I, Jesus says, will build my church. You can see the difference. The point being that the builder isn't the rock. The builder does the building. The builder chooses materials to build his church. And in this case, he says, I choose you, Peter, and I'm going to build my church on this. The point of it all is Peter got it right. He declared the identity of Jesus. Peter's leadership would be instrumental in the establishing of a new assembly of the church. You go to Acts, the early chapters, who is preaching? It is Peter. Peter had been a leader among the apostles to that point. So Peter's found preaching at Pentecost. He's clearly a leader among the apostles, a first among equals. And Jesus is the builder. Peter is a key component, a leader. Now, let me answer, and I think I need to step back for just a moment because, you know, for the last 55 years or so, I would have said Jesus is comparing himself with Peter, and really it's Jesus that is the rock. So let me say what I mean by all this. What about Jesus? Isn't Jesus the rock? Didn't Peter call Jesus the rock? And here's what we have to understand, that as we read this particular context and this particular conversation, every context has its own figures of speech to give it understanding. Now, let me just throw some of these out to you, and if you'd like a list later on, I can give it to you. But let me explain. In this context, who's building the church? Well, Jesus is building the church. Well, if you went to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the Apostle Paul that is building the church. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it is Christ that is the foundation. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, 19, it's the apostles that are the foundation, and there Jesus is the cornerstone. If you go to Revelation 21, 14, in the New Jerusalem, the apostles are the foundation. Now, you say, well, it doesn't say Peter is the foundation there. No, because here Peter gets it. Later on, they're all going to get it. And Jesus is going to build his church upon the authority, upon the word, upon the testimony of the apostles. Another example, not about foundations and building, but in John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Well, does that contradict Matthew 5, 14, where it says, you are the light of the world? No. Every context uses its own metaphors. Every context uses its own figure of speech to help us understand the spiritual reality. And all I'm saying is that in this context, it would be unlikely for the builder to also be the cornerstone. It doesn't mean that Peter is sitting at the gate of heaven deciding who's going to enter in. It doesn't mean Peter's infallible. Did you read the rest of the context? In a few verses, Peter is not a stone upon which the church is built. He's a stumbling stone, and he's called Satan. Not inspired by the Father, but speaking the words of the devil. If you go to Acts chapter 8, verse 14, Peter is sent by the other apostles. If you go to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, Peter is accountable to the other apostles. You go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Peter is rebuked by the apostle Paul. If you go to today and look back, Peter's dead. He's dead. He's not here. Does that mean we don't have a church? No. But Jesus didn't say, you're Peter, I'm going to build my church. Now you choose somebody else to follow you and I'll build my church on them. And they choose 3rd Peter and 4th Peter and 5th Peter. He just said, you're Peter. And you're the apostles. And I am going to build my church. There are no more apostles. Now, this text has been diabolically abused to create a papal office, the abuse of the text shouldn't cause us to change the clear meaning of the text just to refute the abuse. And so I understand it for what it says. Christ will build the church. Peter doesn't build the church. You don't build the church. I don't build the church. Christ builds the church. But Christ will build on the bold declarations of people like Peter who speak the truth. Peter and those like him. Christ is going to build the church. Okay, we've gotten through that, haven't we? What is the foundation? But we haven't answered this other question. What is the church? What is he speaking of here? This is the first use in the Bible of the word church, the word we translate church. It simply means an assembly. And once again, we have to clarify that. A church is not a building. You didn't come to the church this morning. We are the church this morning. The church is not the building. We use it in our English vocabulary to describe the building. Technically, the church is not the building. The church is not the denomination. It's not the Baptist church or the Lutheran church or the Catholic church. In the scriptures, it is not used to refer to a denomination as a church. The church is not a political entity. The church doesn't have armies. It doesn't take taxes. It doesn't enforce law. That is called the kingdom. And someday it will come. But right now we have the church. The church is not some universal entity that meets together, because that entity never meets. In that sense, there is such a thing as a church in prospect. Someday the church will meet. Someday will be the church at rest, as we sang, and will be before the Lord, and then we will be assembled. But there can be no church except the church assembled. You can't say, well, I'm going to worship with the church, I'm going to stay home, and in spirit I'll be with the church. Well, I thought of that as we were singing this morning. I thought of all the different individuals here in our church, some who, at least two, whose fathers are pastors in other churches, other places, others with family. I think of my sister in her church today, or my parents in their church today. And you have in your mind others who are worshiping with a church, but we're not worshiping with them. We're not assembled with them. They are the church in that location. Someday we will all assemble together, but that's not an assembly yet. It's local assemblies, local churches like this one. We are the church made visible here and now. I just thought of this. I was mowing the lawn yesterday, which is a good time to prepare a sermon, is as you mow the lawn. But I thought it is unfortunate. I will make this statement. It is unfortunate that when we were formed, we called ourselves Grace Community Chapel. Because, I just want to say this, because we are not, we are a church. We are a church. And I hate to have things detract from the fact. Nobody, none of us think that we're a chapel. I mean, I don't know, for whatever a chapel is. We understand that we are a church. But that clarifies it. So what are the gates of Hades that are not going to prevail against us? Well, one of the first things we're going to learn here about the church is that Christ is going to build it, and notice what is happening. The very first thing Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Guess what, folks? The church exists in enemy-occupied territory. The very first thing Jesus says about the church is that the church will be opposed. And that is the location that Jesus has chosen to build his church, in a place where it would be opposed. The first thing he says is there's going to be a battle going on. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, I understand in Caesarea Philippi there was a place that was dedicated to the Roman god Pan, and some have said that that refers to the gates of Hades. But I like to think that Jesus is referring more to the gates of Hades as spoken of in the Old Testament in Psalm 9:13, Isaiah 38:10, where the gates of Hades symbolize death. We face a life of conflict. The church is in enemy-occupied territory, but we are the church victorious. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We will not be stopped. I mentioned in the e-bulletin about Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, and just the first chapter is worth the book. And it's not much of a book, but I find this very helpful. He says this at the very beginning of the book. It is not simply to be taken for granted that the Christian has the privilege of living among other Christians. Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. And then he quotes Martin Luther, because Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but with the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared, he says. We're not here for the comfortable life. That is not our lot. We have not been given the privilege of being insulated and isolated from the world. Separation does not mean isolation. Separation is from sin. We're not to be yoked with sin, but neither are we to be cloistered away from it. It's like the soldier going off to Afghanistan and coming back and saying, "Oh no, they shot at me. I didn't think they were going to do that." You know, but that's what happens in war, doesn't it? We get shot at. And so Jesus said, we get discouraged in the battle, but just keep remembering, Jesus is Lord and he's building his church. And Satan will throw his fiery darts and they will sting and trials will come. But Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has offered us peace for our soul. So life doesn't get easier when you come to the church. Life doesn't get easier when you come to Christ. In fact, life probably will get a little more difficult. But that's what Christ has called us to, and he's building his church. That is the foundation of the church. Now, the formation of the church. How is the church gathered? The question is, how does the church come to be assembled? Who gets in? Well, the answer is the keys. You get in by using the keys. And keys enable two actions, don't they? There is a binding and there is a loosing. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, speaking in this context, I think we can safely say, speaking of eternal life, that to know Christ as Savior and to be a part of his church is also to enter into his kingdom under his reign and under his rule. But he says here, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's a binding and loosing. There's a joining. There's a separation. In the church, there's an in and there's an out. And the purpose of the keys is the keys get you in. But the same keys that get you in lock you out. And so he gives us the keys. First of all, the keys get you in. There's a binding. There's a winning of the lost to Christ. Binding and loosing, of course, referring to eternal destiny. Peter gets the keys. All the apostles get the keys. You get the keys, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You've got the keys. The keys are the gospel. Christ crucified and risen is the way in. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How do you get in the kingdom? Born again. How do you get in the kingdom? Through the keys. And the keys are the gospel. You don't get into the kingdom without spiritual life. You can't get into the kingdom with your own sinful soul. You've got to be washed. You've got to be cleansed. You've got to be made righteous. You've got to be made worthy of the king. And so that's why the king came as a servant. And that's why the king came and died upon the cross for our sins, to bear our sins. That's why he rose from the grave to offer us his righteousness, to make us fit to enter the kingdom. And that's why we come to him by faith and say, Lord, I repent of my sin. Wash me clean. Give me eternal life. Receive me into your kingdom. As the man prayed upon the cross next to Jesus. Lord, receive me into your kingdom. There's only one way to get there. Through the keys. And the keys are the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, take the keys and go and tell someone. Because what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Literally, that's what it says. What you bind on earth, not just will be bound, it's not just future, it's future passive. It says, will have been bound in heaven. That's why it could say in the book of Acts, as Peter and others preached the gospel of Christ, that they preached the gospel, and it said, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The fact is, God isn't surprised at what we do, but He holds us responsible for what we do. It's like knowing the will of God. It's that there's this sovereign will of God above all and through all, which we are not aware of and we can't know, but there's this moral will of God that we're commanded to do. And so Peter, apostles, church, you've got the keys. Use them. And what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And so the formation of the church takes place, and we're involved. Now, if that is true, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, then what is not bound on earth is not bound in heaven. You understand that? That puts a responsibility upon Peter and all of us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That also puts a responsibility upon you this morning to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's not like what is someday, because you reject the gospel now and you won't use the keys, the gospel of Christ, it's like someday then I'll get my second chance. No, it says now is the time, now is the day of salvation. This is the place to do the binding and loosing. It's right here on earth that your decision is made for Christ. You won't get transferred into the kingdom after you die. The decision is yours to make today. And as has been said, and I'll repeat the statement because I like it, the keys are in your pocket. You got the keys in your pocket. What are you going to do with them? Peter, these are the keys. The keys are for binding, for drawing, for winning. But let me remind you as well, just briefly, that the keys also keep people out. The same word that draws and convicts and saves hardens. Depending upon the response, some believe and accept, and others turn and become hardened to the gospel. And so there's this warning. The only other place in the Gospels that the actual word church is mentioned by Jesus, or at all, is just over a couple chapters in chapter 18, 15 through 17. And it's interesting, in that context, Jesus also speaks of binding and loosing. Look at chapter 18, verse 18. It's right there in front of you, just over a page. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what context is he writing about here? Winning others with the gospel? No, he's talking about church discipline. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he will not listen, take two brothers. If he will not listen to two brothers, he says in verse 17, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Speaking of the church, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, but there's a second half, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The unrepentant and the self-willed individual does not have the gospel. They are designated as those not believing the gospel. It's the same thing we find in Titus 2 or 1 Corinthians 5. All we can do is judge by what we see. It is the responsibility of the church to make such judgments. It is the use of the keys. They get us in. They let us know we are out. The keys, the gospel, is what distinguished the church. Now, we're not assembled here today because we are a group of people of similar age, although you might look around and think, well, we've got quite a few people my age. That doesn't really the point. It's not because we have similar incomes. It's not because we have the same type of occupation. That's not why we came together. It's not even because we have a shared vision. We are here because we have all come in by way of the cross. I come to the church this morning and the church is locked, and I get in because my friend has the keys and opens the door and lets me in. I come to the door and I turn away because I refuse to use the keys. Maybe I want to use my own keys and my keys don't fit. Maybe you want to get to heaven your own way and your way doesn't work. Maybe I don't like the restriction that keys put upon my life. Maybe I would rather break in and come in the window, or I don't like using doors. I don't know what it is, but there's only one way into the church, and it's by the keys. It's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is made visible. The church is not just spirits floating around somewhere. The church is an assembly. It's people. It's real. And we get in the church through the keys, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we really mean by the gospel? And Jesus went right on to that and he spoke. We have the foundation, we have the formation, now we have the Savior of the church. It's significant that right after our text here about Peter and the church and the formation of the church, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus now begins to speak of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Christ will build the church. He will purchase the church with his own life. He is the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus says to his disciples, there must be a suffering. There must be a dying. There must be a resurrecting. The church exists because of Calvary. If there is no cross, if there is no suffering, if there is no resurrection, if there is no empty tomb, there are no keys, there is no church. This is going to be an awful future for Christ, the Son of the living God. To think of the stark and the plain terms with which Jesus spoke to his disciples right there in front of him. And Peter, always the bold and outspoken and leader, takes Jesus to the side and begins to rebuke Jesus. Now, think how that figures out in practical terms. You are my Lord. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You're dead wrong. Rebuking him, telling him that that can never be. In fact, the words are very, very strong here. He says, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. In no way are you going to a cross. In no way are you going to suffer. And in no way are you going to die. And I don't understand this resurrection bit. Peter rebukes the Lord for his statement. And it seems best and most likely to understand this, that Jesus reacts. It says he turns to him. Perhaps you might even use the term he snaps at him. And Jesus says to this same Peter that he'd spoken of and given this blessing to earlier, he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. I trip over people like you. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of... That doctrine didn't come from God. That doctrine came from man. What is Jesus doing? Why does he react so violently to what Peter has just told him? Because Jesus has heard the same thing before. Jesus had been spoken to in the exact same manner that Peter was speaking to him now. It was in the wilderness. He was tempted of the devil. And the devil said to Jesus, you can be king. You don't have to die upon a cross. Just bow down and worship me. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. You can be king. You don't have to die upon the cross. Jesus has heard those same words in the past. And he says the same thing. Get behind me, Satan. That did not come from God. The serpent is devious. He's the dragon of Revelation. He's the murderous red dragon who destroys. And Peter is referred to earlier as the rock. Now he's the stone of offense, and so much for papal infallibility, right? It ended very quickly. This is a powerful exchange, but we have to understand it. You can't be in Christ's church except by the cross. If there is no cross, if there is no resurrection, there is no church. It doesn't happen. It can't be. There's an inside and there's an outside of the church, and it is not determined by who shows up. The church is not an audience. It's the body of Christ. It's the church of the firstborn, Peter calls it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The church is those who confess the crucified, the risen, the Christ. And any other creed or any other lack of creed is false and it is satanic. We didn't come and gather together here this morning because we are all pious seekers after God. We came and gathered here this morning because we are lost sinners in need of a Savior who would die a literal death that we deserve, a literal death. He died our death. He rose from the grave and conquered death so that we might have eternal life. And that is the only reason we came here this morning, by way of the cross. And Jesus said he would go to the cross. And all I can say is that more often, probably, you and I should snap the way Jesus snapped. Because there are so many that claim church and that play church and that talk about church who deny that Jesus died upon the cross, that he rose from the grave, and that it is only through Jesus Christ that we are saved. Listen, any other gospel, any other message is satanic. And Jesus quickly rebukes it. He is the Savior of the church. There is no other Savior of the church. There is no other church. But let's take it one step farther, because Jesus doesn't stop right there. He says to his disciples, and by the way, I'm not the only one going to the cross. If you want to come after me, then you must deny yourself and take up my cross and take up your cross, and you must follow me. Because if you're in this thing to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. Philippians 3:10, Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection. Christ emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, and we don't have the option of being defensive about our reputations if we're going to follow Jesus Christ. When Peter objects, Jesus makes it personal. Not only does he speak of his own cross, he speaks of Peter's and ours. Death is the path to life. The cross is the path to victory. The church is called to self-denial. We don't have to die to be disciples, but we have to be like those ready to die. Now, we live in an age of entitlement. You know, I deserve this, we deserve that. The life of the church is not an entitlement culture. We're not here so we can enjoy our options or experience our comfort. The church is not of our own inventing. It's not put together to make us comfortable. I like a good Bible study. But a Bible study is not a church. I like a good Christian concert, but a Christian concert is not a church. Some like to watch TV and sermons on TV. I have a difficult time with that. But some think that there are great sermons on TV, and I'm sure there are good ones, but TV is not church. We are attracted to groups where we are not particularly accountable. We are attracted to groups where we can walk in and walk out as we feel like it. We choose our commitments, we choose our area of fellowship, and we bypass the church for our convenience. I ask, when I think of Bible studies, who in this church might benefit from your Bible study? Or who in this church might grow through your leadership in evangelism if you take up your cross here? Who in this church needs discipleship if you take up your cross here? What about the cross? In the church, I'm not only assisted in my walk with Christ, I'm committed to assisting others, others that I may not normally choose to assist. That's the beauty of the church. In the church, I'm accountable for my testimony, and my testimony doesn't stand alone, but my testimony is strengthened because it stands with the testimonies of others. In the church, others watch out for me to protect me from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I take care of others as well. In the church, we worship together. In the church, it's like rowing together. It's like being in a racing shell. We coordinate ourselves because we know if we don't, we're going to flip. It's like running together. It's like crawling together. But if it was all of our own choosing and people of our own liking and activities of our own wanting, then where's the cross in that? If we just choose what's comfortable for us, where's the cross in those things? You say, well, I've got my organization. My organization does all these things that a church should do. I'm held accountable there. I do this. I do the other thing. Then I would say, call your organization a church and commit yourself to it and go. But usually we don't do all these things. We do what we're interested in. We make our interests our priority. We take up our cross at our own convenience. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross. And I believe it's in the context of the church. Of course, all of life. But then, don't end there, because he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he'll reward each person according to what he has done. There's another text Jesus says this way. He says, you give somebody a cup of cold water? I saw that. You say, well, I didn't do great things. I haven't done marvelous things. Have you given a cup of cold water? Jesus says even the most, what you might think, insignificant things do not go unnoticed by him. And he's coming, and he'll come with his reward. Every reward is by his grace, and every reward far exceeds all we could ever do. And he will reward those who follow him. Christ is doing all this so that he might present the church as the eternal bride of Christ. And the way to glory is the way of the cross. Who is Jesus? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, who Jesus is inseparable from the church. The church is the body of Christ. And what a blessing, what a joy, and what a gift the church is to us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this church. As we've prayed all morning long, thank you for this church. Thank you for the Savior of the body, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for any who have not yet bound that relationship with Christ, may they do it even today. Come in prayer, in repentance, and in faith to Jesus Christ. Lord, lead us as a church. Thank you for using us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for blessing us. We pray in your name. Amen.